I have, as a previous pastor before coming to seminary, and then as a seminary student, it seems to be even more true, a lot of books in my study. I don't know how many volumes I have, but lots and lots of books. And one of the books I have is called Every Covenant and Promise in the Bible. I don't know how many of you have these little promise books. Any of you have those little Bible promise books or, you know, promises of God or something? Well, I used to have about five or six of those, and then I saw this book, Every Covenant or Promise in the Bible, and I thought, well, hey, I can buy this one book and get rid of all those others, those five or six different books, and now I've got them all in one volume. You know, it saves shelf room, shelf space. So I bought the book and gave away the others that I had, and I figured it must be the king of all promise books. So I bought it, got rid of the others, and as it turns out, though, the title to that book, Every Covenant and Promise of the Bible, well, it's a bit misleading. Because although it does have many covenants and promises of the Bible, it by no means has every covenant and promise of the Bible. Well, looking through the book in preparation for this message, I personally thought of several promises and of the Bible that are not found in the book. I mean, they have them categorized and organized in different ways, and I'd looked for them, and they weren't there. So I said, well, I know of a few that aren't in this book, so it's not every covenant and promise in the book. But as I looked through it, I realized that, you know what, the only book which contains every covenant and promise of the Bible is what? The Bible, right? If you're going to get every covenant and promise of the Bible, you have it. It's right there. And there are covenants, there are promises of God on every single page. Now, and maybe even every paragraph, probably not every verse, but mighty close. Now, when you were kids, and when I was a kid, I remember people telling me, especially my parents trying to raise me up, saying, don't make promises you can't keep. Right? And we still try and practice that today. Don't tell someone you're going to do something if you can't do it or if you're not planning on doing it. So many of us have learned to be very careful about what promises we make, right? We don't control our future, and we don't control the weather, and we don't control the economy, we don't control our own health. And so many of us have learned to make very few promises to our kids or to whoever else. So it's amazing for me when I come to the Bible to find all of these promises everywhere. All these promises on every page and every paragraph. Promises about nearly every aspect of this life, and promises not only for this life, but what's going to happen after this life, in eternity. God is not hesitant about making promises. He loves to make promises. There are thousands and thousands of His promises within the pages of Scripture. There are promises to Israel, there are promises to kings and prophets, there are promises to the church, and there are even promises to you and to me in Scripture. One man named Dr. Everett Storms, he counted all the promises, and he found, and I don't know if this is accurate, I've never done the count myself, but he counted 8,810 promises. And he said almost 8,000 of those were from God to man. So apparently there's about 800 from man to man. But there's 8,000, he says, over 8,000, or about 8,000 from God to man. He says books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel each have over 1,000 promises. 1,000 promises in one book. He says, Psalm 37, almost every verse contains a promise. Psalm 37. So there are a lot of promises in Scripture. The most amazing thing, though, about all these promises is, guess what? God doesn't break a single one of them. Not a single one. We've been told, don't make promises you can't keep, and so we make few promises. God, He does the same thing. He doesn't make promises He can't keep. All of His promises He keeps. He is the greatest promise keeper that ever was. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Luke chapter 1. He lives by the rule of not making a promise He can't keep. He never promises something He can't follow through on. So I hope you're in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking not at the entire chapter this morning, but at some promises he made to various individuals and people, and two people, really. First promise is to Israel, and we'll see this in verses 5 through 17. All right, let's just begin right there in verse 5. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, personally, I find it a little ironic the way Luke begins this account here by talking about the days of Herod, the kings of Judah. You see, back in Genesis chapter 49, God makes a promise to the people of Israel. He says that the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. It's a promise there to the people of Israel in Genesis chapter 49. It's actually verse 10. He's basically saying that Israel will always have authority to rule herself until the Messiah comes. But here we read in verse 5 that there's another king over Israel, Herod. And he's not Jewish, and he's ruling over Israel, not the Messiah. And so a lot of people look at this and they say, uh-oh, a promise of God that has not come true. In fact, in A.D. 7, there was a man, a Jewish man, who wrote, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." But that's A.D. 7. Who was alive by that point? Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He had been born, there's different dates on when he was probably born, but most people think he was born around 4 or 5 B.C. So right around this time, he would be 11 or 12. And if he was at 12, right around that year is when he was in the temple as a young boy talking to the other religious leaders there. And here they're thinking that the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah hasn't come. But who's there in their midst? The Messiah. So right there in verse 5, just a little thing there that kind of Luke throws in here, that maybe we would be tempted to think that God, a promise of God has been broken, but that is not the case. The Messiah has come. Herod is ruling, yes, but the Messiah has come. A promise of God has not been broken. Now, in the rest of verse 5, we're introduced to these two individuals, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we have a little bit of their genealogical record here, which genealogy for a Jew is kind of like a badge of honor. You like to have big names in your genealogy, in your list, And anyway, what we learn, though, is most important about these two is what we learn in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, that's quite a thing to have said about you, right? Sure, you know, look at some people in their genealogy. We have Abijah and some of these others, but how would you like to have this said about you, that you are walking in all of the ways of God and all of His commandments and ordinances, that you are blameless? These were devout Jews, Zacharias and Elizabeth, obedient to the law. They knew the word. They obeyed the word. And I think it is because of their obedience that God decides to use them for the purpose we're going to discover here in chapter 1. God can use all sorts of people. That's true. And He does. But it seems that the people He uses the most for His greatest purposes are those who are living faithfully to Him. Sometimes our sin does hold us back from what God has for us, for something great God wants done in our lives. And if we get rid of that sin, then we put ourselves in a place where God can use us to a greater degree. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, they are ready because they are blameless, they are righteous, they are walking in the commandments and ordinances. And this is very important because Luke tells us something else about them in verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. Now, in Jewish thinking, in fact, even sometimes in our own society, in our own culture, but especially in Jewish thinking, if a woman was barren, if a woman was unable to have children, they thought it was because, oh, well, she must have sinned. Or there must be some evil person in her lineage in order for her to be cursed with not being able to have children. But we just saw that they were blameless and righteous and walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. So we know that's not true. And so why is she barren? Why is she unable to have a child? Well, one thing we know is they're not being punished. They're not being punished. In fact, just remember, even whenever something bad happens to somebody in Jewish culture, people thought, well, they must have sinned. Remember what the disciples say, this man born blind in John chapter 9? They say, oh, well, he must have sinned, or if not him, his parents, because that's why he was born blind. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. He was born blind so that the glory of God can be revealed in and through him. So that's John 9. Same thing here. Elizabeth isn't barren because she's sinned or someone else has sinned. She's barren so that God can be glorified. And it's the same thing in your life and my life. Sometimes it's true. I won't deny it. Sometimes it's true. Bad things do happen because God is punishing us. But I would say most of the time that is not true. Most of the time things happen to us so that God can be glorified. When He heals us, or when He delivers us from a situation that is troubling or something, when we give glory to God, that's the reason some of these things happen in our lives. But let's just see how this develops in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth. So it was, verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, the priests would cast lots to determine who gets to go burn incense. They tell us there was something like 32,000 priests at this time who served in the temple rotation, and each group would serve 2 weeks out of the year in the temple, and then they'd go back to their hometowns or whatever and serve in different capacities there. So they're not just working 2 weeks out of the year. Some people probably think that about pastors, but we're busy too. And but while they were serving in the temple for their 2 weeks, during that time they would cast lots to see who would go into the temple to burn this incense. And so normally a priest would only get to light the incense maybe once in a lifetime. So it's a very special honor, it's a very special privilege in order to do this. And in this case, the lot fell to Zacharias. Now, we see from this that God is not a God of chance. God doesn't throw dice. There are no coincidences with God. A chance meeting with somebody that you haven't seen in church for an awful long time, maybe they've been gone for 4 or 5 weeks, that's not a coincidence. Like with the lady with the broken arm driving by there, it's not a coincidence. You know, you're going by to, you see the broken arm, oh, I better turn my truck around and go see if she's all right. And it turns out she has a broken arm. It's not a coincidence. It's God bringing opportunities into your life to minister to other people who need to have a word of encouragement or something else. Jews viewed coincidences as tiny miracles. So if you have a coincidence in your life, somebody hasn't been in church for 8 weeks and you see them at Walmart, that's God performing a tiny miracle in your life, allowing you and that person to be at the right place at the right time so you can say, hey, we've really missed you. Is there something I can pray for? And don't forget Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot falls into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The priests here, they cast lots to see who gets to go in and burn incense, and Zacharias is chosen. Coincidence? No. A tiny miracle from God. Look what happens in verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So they gather together as the priest goes in. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, just kind of as a side note, I find this very interesting. I don't know if you watch too much of like some of these television shows or read some of these books about angels appearing to people, and they always talk about it being this kind of warm, tingly feeling and this bright light and the sense of love and all of this awe and that sort of thing. You know, I'm not saying it's not an angel that they saw, but whenever someone in the Bible meets an angel, they are terrified. They fall flat on their face in fear for their lives. And that is very different from some of the angel appearances we read about and hear about on TV today. So I just have to wonder if the people today are really seeing angels or something else or imagining in it or whatever. And we have to be careful too, because remember the Bible tells us that Satan does masquerade as an angel of light. I'm not saying they're seeing Satan. I just be careful about those sorts of things. But this truly was an angel. The Bible says it, and we know it. And by the way, from verse 19, we know it's Gabriel. In verse 13, though, we see that he has a message to share. He's not just there to scare Zacharias. He's there to tell him something. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." What were they praying for? Obviously, they've been praying for a child. Right? I mean, that's why Luke has told us that they didn't have a child. So they've been praying for a child. And we're going to see, though, as we when we get to verse 18, that most likely Zacharias had long ago stopped praying for a child. And we'll see that when we get there. So he had given up on God. He had stopped believing that God had heard his prayers, that God answered prayers. And maybe some of you are like that as well. You stop praying about a certain situation, or you stop believing that God can do it. Well, he has heard your prayers, and he can answer you. But we'll see that when we get to verse 18. The angel here tells him, though, that his prayers had been heard, and now God was going to step in and answer his prayers. So look at the rest of verse 13. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's just saying, your son is going to be great. Your son is going to be this promised one who will prepare the way for the Messiah. Do you want to know why God waited so long to answer Elijah's or Elizabeth's and Zechariah's prayer? Well, what were they praying for? They wanted a son. You know, a child. God, just a child. Any child will do. But God says, no. I have something much better in store for you. I'm not going to give you just a son. As great as that would be, I am going to give you John, the one who will prepare the way for the Messiah, the one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, the one who will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, the one who will prepare Israel for the Messiah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. I'm not going to give you just a son. You've been praying for a son. I'm going to give you John the Baptist. Remember what Jesus said about John in Luke 7:28? That John was the greatest person to be born of women up to that time. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're praying for a child. They prayed and they waited. They prayed and they waited. And no child came. They thought, well, maybe God's not going to answer our prayer. Maybe God doesn't hear our prayers. Why don't we just stop praying? It hurts too much to pray. God says, no, I heard your prayers, and I'm not going to give you just a son. I'm going to give you the greatest one to be born of women up to that time. God had something in store for them beyond anything they could ask or imagine. They would become the parents of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. They waited and waited and waited, and now finally God answered in his own time and in his own amazing way. Now, they were not the only ones who were waiting. Look what Gabriel says in verse 17. He quotes from the Old Testament. You know, if you have your Bibles open, just flip back. Very last page. Very last book of the Old Testament. All right, so go to Matthew and go one page left. It's interesting here. We're in Luke. This is the beginning of the New Testament era. I mean, it's the third book, but you know the four Gospels. They all talk about the birth and life and death of Jesus Christ. So all they would have had at this point is the Old Testament. And in our English, at least, the very last verse of the very last book, the very last page of the Old Testament, is this verse that Gabriel quotes. And the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So it's kind of like the end of the book is this promise to Israel that one's going to come, and they've been waiting, and they've been looking, and they've been praying for this one who will do this, who will bring this. And by the way, this is a promise not of the Messiah, but of Elijah. It's up in verse 5, right before it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So verse 6 isn't a promise about the Messiah. It's a promise about John the Baptist, and he will come. So that's what they've been looking for. Yes, they've been looking for the Messiah, but before the Messiah, this one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's the very last two verses of Malachi. And that's what Gabriel quotes. That's what Israel was looking for, and now he was coming. That promise there, you can flip back to Luke, that promise at the end of Malachi, that was made in 450 BC. That's 450 years before it happened. And Israel had been waiting and looking and praying for it that whole time. And now Elizabeth and Zacharias, well, they've been praying and looking and waiting for it for maybe 20 or 30 years. But the people of Israel have been waiting for it for 450 years. That's a long time to wait for a promise. But God does not break his promises. God is faithful and he keeps his word, and he kept his promise to Israel, as we're seeing here in Luke chapter 1. But back to Zacharias and Elizabeth, because we learn another lesson here about God's promises. God kept his promises to the nation of Israel, and God keeps his promises to Zechariah. And that's why we come here to verse 18, which I think is very important. Verses 5 through 17 are really about God's promises to Israel. Now we want to see here, get real personal, God's promises to Zacharias. Because here in verse 18, we learn something very important. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Now what is Zacharias doing here? He's questioning God, isn't he? He's doubting God. He's saying, "Well, Gabriel, I hear what you're saying, and it's a nice thought, it's a nice promise, it's a nice idea, but you know, Gabriel, I don't think it can happen." And then he goes on to give him a little biology lesson here. "I'm old, Gabriel. You angels, you don't understand this sort of thing. I'm old, and my wife, she's old. You know, this sort of thing doesn't happen, Gabriel. I think you're talking to the wrong person here. You better go check your list and make sure you got the right address here, you know." Zacharias is doubting. He's doubting God. He's doubting Gabriel. And that indicates to me that he had long ago stopped praying for this prayer request. How do we get that? Where do we understand that? What happens when you pray? Okay, you're praying for something for a week, and on Saturday, your prayer is answered. Do you say, "Well, no, this really isn't the answer to prayer"? Or you say, "Wow, God answered my prayer. Praise God." That's what you do, right? When you're praying for something and you get the answer to prayer, you get excited. But not Zacharias. He says, no, you don't understand. He had stopped praying long ago. He wasn't praying for this, or he would have gotten excited about it and seen an answer to prayer. He had stopped praying. He had stopped believing. He'd begun to think that this was impossible for God. God couldn't do it, so why even pray about it anymore? Zacharias had long ago given up on God. He had stopped believing that God would answer his prayer. And I fear sometimes that that's where I am. That's maybe where some of you are as well at times. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray, but it seems like God doesn't hear, or it seems like God is ignoring you, or God is telling you no. Maybe you've stopped praying. Maybe you've stopped believing. Maybe you've stopped hoping. Let me say with Gabriel, God has heard your prayer. He will answer in his time. And even if you stop praying, even if you stop believing, that doesn't stop God from answering. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. God has something better in mind for you than you can ask or imagine or even pray for. And he is simply waiting for his timing to make it happen. It may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it may be 10 years from now. It may not be till heaven. We need to understand that as well. It may not be till heaven. But God has things better in store for you than you can ask or imagine. And when your answer comes, God says, "Okay, now I will work to give you that answer, that request you've been praying for, you know what? Don't doubt God. Don't be like Zacharias. Don't talk back to God, because look what happens to him. He doubted God. Look what happens to him in verses 19 and 20. Then the angel said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. In other words, I know what I'm talking about, Zacharias. Don't question me. I've got the right person here. And was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. You know what we see from this? Doubting God is always a dumb thing to do. Some of you, and we see in these verses, because Zacharias doubted, God made him dumb, unable to speak. Doubting God is always a dumb thing to do. And even righteous people, remember what we saw back there in verse 6? He's righteous, walking in the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. Even sometimes people like that can doubt God and can question what God is doing. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. By the way, when you go into the temple, they'd wear these little bells on their robes and tie a rope around their ankle and so on, so that if the person did something unrighteous, or the person had some sort of sin, unrepented sin, some sin that they hadn't made a sacrifice for, God would strike them dead. And when the bell stopped ringing, then they would be able to use that rope tied around their ankle to drag them back out. So I'm not sure if that's what they were afraid of here, because that really only happened on the Day of Atonement, and that's not what this day is. But he's still in there, and he's marveling. I mean, he's in there so long that people are saying, what is going on with him? But verse 22, when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So, by the way, this is where the game charades was invented. Imagine getting this one. You get a little piece, a little card, and it says, "Act, or an angel appeared to you in the temple and told you you're going to have a son." How do you act that one out? I don't know, but that's what he tried to do. Verse 23, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So he goes home here after his 2 weeks, and he's going to go home and tell his wife write to her, I suppose, what the angel had said to him. God accomplished his purposes. He fulfilled his promises. And just because the promise was made 450 years ago doesn't mean it's too hard for God, or that God had forgotten, or that God would said, well, I guess I won't do that promise, because nobody remembers that one anyway. No, God made it, and he will keep it. And just because Zacharias had stopped praying, just because Zacharias was beginning to doubt, that doesn't stop God either. God's promises will be fulfilled in his own timing and in his own way. And more than that, our disbelief does not keep God from accomplishing his purposes. So final two verses here that I want to comment on this morning, verses 24 and 25. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. God did it. And she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Remember, she thought that she was under some, you know, curse or something here because of some sin. And so she was full of shame that God had not given her a son. And now she says, look, God has taken away my reproach among the people. God keeps his promises. He kept them to Israel. He's kept them to Zacharias. And, you know, he keeps his promises to you and to me as well. In causing Elizabeth to become pregnant in her old age, God took away her reproach. One of the greatest promises I enjoy in Scripture is where God tells us that he takes away our reproach. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in his body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. How does that happen? Believe in Jesus for everlasting life. One, that's the greatest promise in the entire Bible. That though we're sinners, because of Christ's death and resurrection, anyone who believes in Jesus for everlasting life gets it. What a great promise is that. And God, the greatest promise keeper, will keep that promise to you and to me. That if you have believed in Jesus Christ alone, not trusting in your own good works or anything like that, but believed in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, God promises, not me, not, you know, someone on television, God promises that you get everlasting life and can spend eternity with Him. That's the greatest promise in Scripture. Have you believed it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this text and what it tells us about you and even about us, Father. It's not up to us. And Father, our faithfulness to you, or Father, our faithfulness to prayer, or Father, even sometimes our doubts waver and we begin to wonder, Father, if you've heard our prayers or if you really answer prayer anymore. But Father, this text tells us you do. You hear us and you answer us in your own timing, in your own way, Father, in ways that are beyond our imagination. And I thank you for that, Father, because it is an encouragement to me when I begin to wonder what you're doing in my life or in a life of a loved one, Father. But we know, Father, that you have greater things in store. You have good things, only good things in store for us, Father. And I pray that we can learn this lesson from Zacharias, that when these things come, Father, we don't doubt, we don't question. Father, let us just praise you and glorify your name. And Father, I thank you for this greatest promise in Scripture, that simply by faith in Christ we can have everlasting life. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, Father. I pray, Father, that every single person in here this morning has believed in you for everlasting life, which can never be lost. Thank you for your goodness and your promises to us in Scripture. Let us rest in those promises day by day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.